Let me encourage you to take your Bibles and go back with me to Matthew chapter 12 this evening. Matthew 12. For better or worse, the clock isn't here, so we're all good tonight as well. I was thinking this afternoon a little bit about the reality that the Olympics are upon us, and that brings some good things, some things that impress, that amaze. Certainly, as you've watched over the last 24 hours or read different things, there are also things that incredibly disappoint, that remind us that we live in a blasphemous, sin-cursed world. So I was thinking about that and just kind of the shocking nature of things. I thought, well, you know, what we've seen in Matthew 11 and Matthew 12 reminds us that even when Jesus was present, there are people who are so blind to the truth, they absolutely say, no, not having it, not believing it, not submitted to him, not submitted to his word. And yet that's not really the main reason why the Olympics were on my mind. On a much more unimportant side, I was thinking about the judges and even spent some time just looking like, what does it take to be an Olympic judge? And it's interesting to see the criteria that they go through and then the IOC selecting them and them having to go through an oath. And I don't know that I would ever want to sit in that seat to try to think through, how am I going to evaluate something so impressive? But they do. The judges do, the commentators do, and the simple people like me just step back and watch what's taking place and go, that is incredible. Like, how in the world does anybody do that? I mean, you can watch someone jump off of any number of things, whether it's a diving platform or something gymnastics-driven, and go, that person just flipped in the air multiple times frontwards, then they kind of began to spin, and then somehow they twisted backwards, and they stick the landing, and it all's perfect. And the judge is like, well, that was a really great routine, right? But I don't think their heart was really in their smile, so I'm not sure they're going to place. How can you be so critical? Like, that was amazing what you just saw. And yet, there's that judge, that one judge, or that one commentator who's able to go, well, it was good, but... And then they have commentary to somehow discern, well, this was wrong, even if it was or wasn't. Like, sometimes I watch and I go, I don't see it. I think they're just making it up. That comes to mind... Because what are we watching unfold in the text this morning and then this evening that is far more significant? We're listening to a group of religious leaders, self-appointed critics of Jesus, watching very keenly what Jesus does, what his disciples to do, to go, nope, not that. That's not right. And they begin to judge the one who actually is ultimately their creator and judge in Jesus Christ. We've noted that today we're looking at two Sabbath controversies. We looked at one this morning that we called undeserved criticism, where the Pharisees look at Jesus' disciples plucking grain and eating it on the Sabbath, and they begin to tell Jesus, that's not legal. That's wrong. In fact, the way we summarized it this morning is that the Pharisees say, you don't meet our standard. And yet, Jesus turns around using questions and says, you don't know the scriptures. And Jesus asks those questions, haven't you read? Haven't you read? Then, don't you know what the scriptures say? And points to the example of David and points to the example of the priests. And then coming out of those questions begins to instruct the Pharisees and all who are present about where their priorities should be. He points to the superiority of service for the apostles. To go, think about the one they're serving. He's greater than the temple. If the priests don't have to take a break on the Sabbath because their work is that important in ministry to the Lord, think about who it is that the apostles are serving, one that is greater than the temple. He not only pointed to the superiority of their service, but he pointed then to the necessity of our hearts. Don't you know what the scripture says? Hosea 6:6, that God desires not sacrifice, but mercy. God is after our hearts, not just to go through the right external activities, but to have a heart that is oriented to say, God, I want to believe you. I want to obey you. I want to follow you. God, you are worthy of my all. And tonight, as we come back to the text, we go to yet another controversy. Whereas this morning's was undeserved criticism, we'll label tonight's in verses 9 through 14, unthinkable conflict. to see how the conflict escalates that much further. This morning, the Pharisees are focused mainly on Jesus' disciples, but then accusing Jesus with them. And this evening, then, they're looking to trap Jesus, to go, let's catch him doing something that we think is wrong. And in their spiritual pride, they become the judges who can evaluate whether Jesus' actions are right or wrong or fitting. I like John MacArthur's simple summary of this incident when he says, spiritual pride is a self-satisfying sin. It's a warning for us not to look at others and begin to go, well, do they measure my standard? But to go, you know what? Every man stands before God. He is our master to whom we will answer, to whom we will stand or fall. He is the one who judges all things righteously. The Pharisees, in their pride and their self-righteousness, have taken what should have been a delightful day, a restful day, a worshipful day, and they have made it a day of duty, a day of preoccupation and concern as to, are we doing exactly what we are supposed to do? And adding, as we've discussed this morning, all these different layers to what the Sabbath is, again, those 39 rules, if you will, or 39 areas within the 24 chapters of the Mishnah. As we look at what takes place this evening in this unthinkable conflict, let's notice first at verse 9. It opens with a simple introduction. Verse 9 into verse 10, it opens with a simple introduction. When he was departed thence, so let's leave that incident, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. After the interaction with the Pharisees, Jesus goes into their place of worship, the synagogue, where the scriptures would be read and taught and worship would occur. And we've seen Jesus do this many times before, and often when he goes into the synagogue, he begins to teach. And so we might expect that to be what's going to take place, but this incident is different. We're pointed to a man who has an injury. Like, I don't think any of us walked in today to go, you know, who's limping a little bit, and, you know, who's got some back issues or some knee issues, or, like, what problems are there? But we're told in the text, as Jesus goes into the synagogue, there's a man whose hand has been damaged in such a way that it doesn't function. It's not mobile any longer. It's described here as a hand that is withered. And Matthew, using his typical word, calls attention to it. Behold, look, here's this guy among all those others that are present. After this simple introduction, notice secondly with me the deceptive question at the end of verse 10. The Pharisees asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? I mean, we already saw this morning that the Pharisees speak of something that's lawful. The way it's communicated in the Gospel of Matthew back in verse 2 is they accuse the disciples, going, that's not lawful. That's not permissible within the law given by God through Moses. Jesus, on that account, had questioned them. He'd instructed them. He'd proved that they were wrong. And yet, here they come again. And granted, it is a question this time, but they don't really want an answer, as the text begins to make very clear. I think you and I know what that's like, where someone asks a question, and there's not really much point, because the idea of the question is, I'm expressing my opinion. If you want to go ahead and answer, that's fine, but you know what I think. And that's, in essence, what the Pharisees are doing here, is they ask this question, is it lawful? You know, if you do go to the Torah, there's no law that forbids to go, you can't heal anybody on the Sabbath. Because for most of us, that's not an opportunity that we have to go, you know what, it's the Lord's Day, it's a day of worship, it's supposed to be a day of rest, so I just can't heal anybody today. But they're asking the question, Jesus, for you, is it okay for this really to be done? And even in asking it, we begin to see the logic that breaks down. But the end of the verse points very clearly to their motive. Why are they asking? That they might accuse him. See, all of this is a plot to entrap him, to catch him, to find out what he's doing wrong, to go, Jesus is breaking the law. Again, think about this with me for a moment. On the one hand, how did their first accusation go earlier in the day? What we saw this morning, not so great. On the other hand, wouldn't it be good to see someone who is hurting helped? To go, hey, Jesus, can't you help this guy? You've helped so many. This is exciting. This is praiseworthy. Can't you help them? But that's not their goal. They're looking to accuse him in light of their perspective of the law. And again, we just have to ask that question. Can they heal this man's hand? if Jesus says it's completely fine, it's permissible within the law, go ahead, guys. It's absolutely impossible for them. And yet, in their blind rebellion against Jesus, they'll run past all of that reason in hopes of condemning him. And again, it just reminds me, I hope reminds us, that we do live in a world that in rebellion and sin stands against Christ, that doesn't want to see him as the answer for their sin, doesn't want to acknowledge sin, period, doesn't want to see him as the one who provides hope. Having considered the simple introduction and the deceptive question, notice third, Jesus' corrective questions, verses 11 and 12. Just as we saw this morning and is so often the case with Christ, he responds to their questions yet again with questions of his own. And as he asks these questions, he's teaching them as well as confronting them in asking. The first question is what we might call an illustrative question in verse 11, where he gives an example, a parable. This morning he went to the scriptures, which is a wonderful source of authority. And this evening, as we look at the text, we see him saying, so let me give you this hypothetical picture. He says unto them in verse 11, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? As he speaks hypothetically, it's very logical as well to go, if you're a person who only has one sheep, that's it, and it falls into a pit, and it's this day of rest, aren't you going to take care of it? On the one hand, aren't you going to regard the life of your beast? It's not that you have all of these other responsibilities to care for. It's very simple. You have one sheep. That sheep is now in a difficult spot. Aren't you going to take care of it in the simplicity of what you have to do in caring for that animal? But also recognizing at the same time, it's of value to you. You don't have much. Of course you're going to rescue that animal. On the basis of that illustrative question, Jesus then asks, secondly, an indicting question in verse 12. How much then is a man better than a sheep? Isn't a person's life better than that of an animal? Isn't it better that we would care for one another than things that we simply view as possessions? As I was studying last week, I was reminded again, we live in a world today that doesn't completely agree with this statement. Like, we might even want to challenge our own thinking at points to go, well, for an evolutionary humanistic kind of mindset, man is just another animal. And in fact, in reality, it points to go, we actually need to care for the animals even more so than we care for people. Instead of going, you know, when we understand the word of God rightly, when we understand man's been created in the image of God with an eternal soul, while we do want to take care of the world and the animals that God has made, more important than any animal is a person. Jesus repeatedly says that. This is now the third time in the Gospel of Matthew, just in the Gospel of Matthew alone, where Jesus has made the point, man is better than animals. Like, you can go back to Matthew 6 in the sermon and be like, hey, remember, if God cares for the birds, isn't he going to care for you? Because the birds aren't really that consequential, but people are, and God cares for the birds, so certainly he's going to care for you. You go to Matthew chapter 10 and see a similar thing as the disciples are being sent out or the apostles are being sent out, and he compares once again to go, hey, if God cares for the sparrows, isn't he going to care for you? Jesus uses that question here to point out the value of people, to go, isn't it better that we would care for a man, not just this animal that's fallen, that's a possession that might be of some limited value to us. Loving others, caring for them is important and is in keeping with the law. We talked this morning about Matthew 22, verse 40, particularly coming out of that second great commandment, love thy neighbor as thyself. It's on that commandment and loving God that hangs all the law and the prophets. So Jesus answers their question. Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Hiding behind the law regarding the Sabbath is no excuse to avoid helping someone else. This quote stands out to me. I shared it with you when we studied this similar text in the Gospel of Mark several years ago. But one preacher said it this way, for Jesus, human need poses a moral imperative. Where good needs to be done, there can be no neutrality. Failure to do good is to contribute to the evil. The silence of the authorities is evidence for them that, or is evidence that for them, religion is about fulfilling stipulations. This kind of religion can be easily separated from human need. For the conniving observers, proper religion is not about the intent of the heart, but about things that can be empirically tested and measured, about questions of theological correctness, matters of purity, fulfilling legal requirements. The observers are willing to tolerate the lamentable condition of another human being, and in this instance, use it as possible leverage against Jesus. Making the point, you know, we can get caught up in religious activities as the Pharisees are here to go, well, I'm concerned about every eye of doctrine, and we should be. Or my understanding of how we should practice these things, instead of going, I am concerned about people, their needs. How can God use me to meet them? For Jesus here, he's going to heal a man who has clearly an issue as a result. Having seen the simple introduction, the Pharisees' deceptive question, then Jesus' corrective questions, notice then his authoritative demonstration in verse 13. Then saith he to the man, Jesus says to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. We've talked about this before, but Matthew keeps things very simple. We'll go to Mark's account just briefly in a moment. We could go to Luke as well. Jesus, or Matthew says very simply, Jesus tells him, stretch forth your hand, and he does. Compassionately, Jesus disregards the objections of the Pharisees, does what's best for the man. Powerfully, Jesus heals the man instantly and completely. I mean, the text even tells us, now both hands are the same. The malady is completely gone. But again, I like the additional perspective that Mark grants in Mark chapter 3, verse 5, as he's inspired by the Spirit. It points to Jesus' emotion or anger and grief in what he does as well. Because in Mark 3, verse 5, he says it this way, when Jesus had looked round about them, on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. You begin to understand what Jesus is dealing with this unthinkable criticism, this unthinkable conflict from the religious leaders where they're seeking to test him to go, what's he going to do? We want to accuse him. Is this lawful? And Jesus says, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath. And he looks around on those Pharisees that are present. And the text says, this isn't my opinion, but Mark 3 says so clearly, with anger, grieved for the hardness of their hearts. To realize they have so missed the point. Jesus bears authority. He has the power to do miraculous. He cares for this man. And so as such, he should be believed as Israel's Messiah. But he's rejected. He doesn't fit their mold. He doesn't fit their agenda. He certainly won't submit to their power. And so he's going to be condemned for doing good on the Sabbath. In light of Jesus' authoritative demonstration, notice finally the ludicrous reaction in verse 14. Out of all of that, what do they do? Again, here's the one who they've been frustrated with because he's eaten with publicans and sinners. But they can look and go, he's healed. He's cast out demons. He's cleansed lepers. He's raised the dead. He's now helped this man. And here's their response. The Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. I don't think it's at all out of bounds within the language that's used here in the text and the other parallel passages to say, how do we kill him? How do we put him to death? Again, you think about what we've seen. Their practice is to condemn, to go, let's find a problem with him. Let's see what his disciples are doing. Then let's have this plan to trap him, to question, will he do something that's good and help someone on the Sabbath? And now by the time we get to the end of the day, going through this Sabbath, we find them seeking to kill him. Neither the message of Jesus' words or the miracles that he worked would persuade them. Again, Mark adds a little bit of additional detail here for us in verse 6, Mark 3, verse 6. It says, the Pharisees went forth, and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. It gives us insight into how deep their hatred of Jesus is at this point, where the Pharisees, the very conservative interpreters of the Jews, the very conservative religious leaders of the Jews, are joining with who? the Herodians, those who are supporters of Herod Antipas, to go, we need some political help. We need some political muscle. And so the Pharisees and the Herodians together are thinking, how do we stop this guy? How do we destroy this man? Because Jesus is a threat to them. Why? Because he's healing the sick. Because he's pointing to the fulfillment of prophecy that God has sent their Messiah. God is in their midst, but they will not see it. You look at the text, it's clear Jesus is the only Savior. It was true then. It was true for the man with the withered hand. It was true for others who had been healed. It was true for the religious leaders, but they wouldn't see it. Jesus deserves to be trusted. And as a reminder for us, people will always reject him. Sometimes it's in the blindness of religion, like what we see here in self-righteousness, to go, I don't buy it. I don't know. Sometimes it's just overt pride. But it's a challenge for us to believe him, and then also to be challenged by example of care for people. To go, I don't want to be so caught up in my agenda, my perception of things, that I miss the needs around me, or I excuse myself for not meeting those needs. Jesus said this morning, he delights in mercy and not just sacrifice. And then this evening, he says, it is lawful to do good, to do well, to heal on the Sabbath. So may God use us to help others while we also seek to follow him. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the text that we've looked at this morning, this evening, the reminder for me, the challenge for me, to not make worship simply about the actions that we go through, but about a heart that desires to please you and point others to you. Lord, we've seen Jesus strongly interact with the religious leaders to question their understanding of your word, to question their heart of concern for other people. And Lord, I pray that we wouldn't fall into the trap of elevating our thinking above the truth of your word, that we wouldn't be so busy about our own schedules, our own understanding of things, that we miss the needs and opportunities to minister to others around us as well. God, I thank you for the example of Jesus, but most of all, we thank you for your mercy in providing salvation through him. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.